Well, thank you very much. Very lovely special music, and so appropriate for this time of the year. Can you imagine what it must have been like for the ancient Israelites thousands of years ago, this time of the year, their first time to experience the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, this spring festival season? Think about the gamut from one end of the spectrum to the other, we might say, of human emotion. Think about how they had been yearning for their freedom, grievously suffering in bondage to the taskmasters, the powerful nation of Egypt. And then suddenly, after waiting and waiting and waiting, suddenly they were released. They were free. Maybe looking back, it doesn't seem like they were entirely ready to be free. But they were free. And here they made their trek. And that must have been something. You know, if you and I could envision that, and you know, 600,000 men, it says, plus the women and children, and also maybe a couple of million, 2 to 3 million. We don't know the exact number. But if you're like I am, you think a million, you know, if they're gathered someplace, that's a lot of people. So you take a group like that and start the first of them through, like through the Red Sea. And how long do you think it takes, and how wide is that pathway? But maybe something more fantastic than that was that they were going through on dry seabed. Wow! How could that be? And they had the visuals on each side to look over, and here's water, and yet it's not cascading onto them, but a wall of water, and over on the other side there's another wall of water, and they're traveling between that. That must have been a very emotional experience. But when they got to the other side, their hearts experienced trauma. Because here they saw Pharaoh's army in hot pursuit. They'd been held back. That army or armies of Pharaoh had been held back. There's this pillar of fire and all that God had supernaturally provided. But now he allowed that to disappear. The fire's gone and the Egyptians are free to pursue. So in they go. And here the Israelites find themselves right down the line from the armies of Pharaoh. What do you think that did to them emotionally? Well, you read about it a little bit, don't we, in the account. And so they were frightened. They were very scared. And then the circumstance changes again, because eternal God causes the waters to come back together. And that must have been a new emotional experience. The Israelites had never seen anything like that either. Wow. Now, we could go on, but think about what I've just tried to describe to get us thinking about it a little bit. What do you suppose would be the lessons learned that the ancient Israelites should have derived from these experiences? You know, you and I, in many cases, have gone through the days of unleavened bread a number of times. I don't think any of us have experienced anything nearly so dramatic as the ancient Israelites. And yet, whether we've experienced something that dramatic or not, there are lessons, especially spiritual lessons, to be learned, to be derived from the experiences. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 11, we read that now all these things happened to them as examples. Paul was relating this history. and went on a few verses earlier in this passage of 1 Corinthians 10 to show the type here, symbolism, how all of Israel was baptized into Moses in the Red Sea, figuratively, you know, because they came through those waters. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, all these things happened to them as examples. They were examples. But did they really learn that much themselves from them? Or is it possible that you and I can learn so much more today with a willing heart, with an attitude of receptivity to God and His instruction? All of these things happened to them, the ancient Israelites, as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. I've titled this sermon, Are We Learning Lessons from the Days of Unleavened Bread? You know, Romans 15, verse 4, has a somewhat similar passage to what we just read in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Romans 15, verse 4, whatever things were written before were written for our learning. We are to benefit from it. That we, through the patience and the comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, I do hope, I'll use that word intentionally, I do hope that throughout the days of Unleavened Bread, we focus on hope. Because it's a great time of the year to do so. We live in a very negative world. We live in a world filled with a lot of anguish, of suffering, of misery, a lot of fighting and bickering, just a whole lot of negativity. And so it's important for us to be spiritually buoyed up by the hope that we have. And the days of Unleavened Bread are also an excellent time to look at that living faith in our lives. Because it's through faith that we need to inherit the promises. We'll have you ever experienced last-minute details, unexpected things that have taken your time, and then, you know, you've been de-leavening, as we say, and you've got just about all of it wrapped up, or so you think, and then to your surprise, somebody forgot something. I remember a friend from some years ago, and he told about his experience. I think his wife probably told him in no uncertain terms about it a number of times before he got to relate it. I'm joking a bit, but here's the way that I remember that it went. He said that he, for some reason, waited when he thought of it different times in going through his de-leavening, but he didn't take action. He didn't go to this secret spot. I think, if truth be known, as they say, that he had a secret cache of this particular thing hidden, maybe hidden from his wife. Now, maybe he felt guilty, I don't know. But for some reason, or maybe God's Spirit was helping him to remember, as the sun was about to set and the days of unleavened bread were about to begin, he suddenly remembered, my package of cookies! I don't think I thought at the time to ask him, what kind of cookies were they? As the event continued, I became more curious. What could this have been that was so precious to him? But they were my package of cookies. And I don't know that he said where the stash was actually kept, whether, you know, it was under his pillow or under the bed or, you know, under his socks in a drawer. I hear people have their favorite places to stash things, right? So he had it stashed, and he went right after it. He extracted it, and he headed, you know, it's too late. You know, we've taken out the vacuum cleaner bag, you know, with all of this sin. I mean, all this leaven stuff in it and dirt and dust, all this stuff. It's too late for any of that. So he thought, I know, the bathroom. So he headed for the bathroom in the commode. And he rips open the package, and he dumps the valuable cherished cookies into the the water in the commode. And he pushes the lever, and nothing happens. He pushes the lever again. Nothing happens. Well, commode isn't supposed to do that to you, right? Not at a time like this. So he eventually got the problem solved. I think he had to extract it best he could, scoop it out of one place. Too many details there. Go to another bathroom in the house and, you know. Finally, as the clock is ticking down, we don't want that kind of stress in our lives, right? But unexpected things can happen. They can happen to you. They can happen to me. A piquant passage here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 says so much about this time of the year. Paul, again, was explaining this to the church at Corinth, but we are the beneficiaries to this day as well of this valuable instruction. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, to begin with, chapters, of course, were divided and, you know, as such, books were divided into chapters and verses later on from this letter or epistle. But in the first five verses, as we have it, he's talking about a terrible situation that had been ongoing in the church or congregation in Corinth. And then he said in verse 6, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And that's the lesson, isn't it? It's a lesson, just a little bit. Get a little bit of compromise. Just get too close. And all of a sudden, not only too close for comfort, but we can get ensnared. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since truly you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened, bread is in italics there, the unleavened of sincerity and truth. In other words, it implies here by this terminology that God's righteousness needs to be involved. If we only go through the motions physically, you know, you can do something because of compliance and feeling if you don't do it, you feel guilty. But that's not the best, just by compliance. There needs to really be buying into it, that you are convicted of it, that you want this way of life. You want what God has to offer. So he goes on in verse 9, he says, I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with these individuals. And, you know, he mentions some more problems, and especially sexual sins and idolatry. Isn't that interesting when you look back at ancient Israel? They had the same problems. Fast forward now to today, the world has the same problems. Thousands of years later. Doesn't mean they don't have any other problems, but these are huge. And probably at most any time in human history, they have been huge areas of entrapment. Very challenging, very difficult for individuals to deal with. So many times, ancient Israel failed over and over in these areas. And it didn't seem to put a stop to it when God brought about plagues upon them, you know, and in some cases killed thousands. Wouldn't you think that would sober them up and say, wow, the Eternal is serious about this. I don't want this to happen to me. Human nature is amazing how it can kind of put that, well, that was in the past, and, you know, maybe we'll get away with it now. However, human nature can deal with something like that. But as we go through the days of unleavened bread, we see that there is a contrast. This ties in with lessons that we should be learning. That living in sin is the easy thing to do. It doesn't mean that it's not painful. Lots of pain, lots of suffering for breaking God's laws. Human nature somehow tries to take that in stride and blame it on something else. But living in sin is the easy course to follow. Living righteously, allowing God to lead us. allowing Him to guide our thoughts, our attitudes, to help us to keep them in check. That's the hard way. Living in sin is the easy way. Kind of reminds me of, you know, the Sermon on the Mount, like Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. Narrow is the way, is the gate, and, you know, and a contrast that's given there. Now, sin exalts the self. And does that ever play to human nature? Oh, beautifully. I mean, you say something about self. And the time we're living in is no different, is it? Self sells. Just about anything imaginable or unimaginable, it sells because it gets to the individual. Apparently to their core. In many, many cases. So sin exalts the self. God's righteousness leads to humility. And that God can work with. Sin's pleasures are temporary. Remember that passage in the faith chapter, as we call it, Hebrews 11, verse 25, about Moses? Sort of mentioned just in passing, and yet, wow, it speaks forcefully, powerfully, doesn't it? That Moses rejected, you know, the pleasures of sin for a short period of time. His human life is short. He made the right choice. He had all of this laid before him. He had to make this decision. Do I go the way that God is calling me to go? Do I give this up? Made the right decision. God's way leads to pleasures evermore. And, you know, this seems kind of crazy to human nature, because human nature thinks that this is the fun time. Oh, we know how to have fun as human beings, but, you know, if you go God's way, what's the fun in doing that? Could there be any fun in the kingdom of God? You know, we don't know what we're speaking about, because this is the only experience we've had as human beings thus far. A little hint, though, that God gives us, Psalm 16, verse 11, you know, about there in the kingdom that lies ahead, there are pleasures forevermore. Far, far beyond what we as human beings can imagine. But it's not just a physical type of pleasure. It's something that is tying in with the spiritual laws of God. Now, sin spreads so easily, so quickly. Righteousness, God's righteousness, seems to be instilled with difficulty for us, and oftentimes seemingly slowly. It's not just like you turn on a microwave and a couple seconds later this thing is, oh, so hot, you better not touch it. It takes time. It takes time to reject the wrong and to imbibe of the right that God talks about. Now, sin is based on a lot of deception, of deceit, of trickery, a lot of things of a false appearance, promising to be much better than the reality of what it really is. The basis for God's righteousness is truth. And God tells us, you know, and this is part of the lesson from the days of unleavened bread, that it's not the easy way to go against the ways of the flesh, to go against the ways that in so many cases the world around us is going. It's not the easy thing. Sin is also far more prevalent than righteousness. Sin is so prevalent. And sin builds on a false image. You know, what God instructs us to do will last forever. The holy, righteous character of God. So the days of unleavened bread look forward to a time when ultimately sin will be totally expunged. But that's on down the line, isn't it? That's coming much later in God's plan. You read about that at the very end of the book of Revelation. Now let's look at a few of the lessons that we can learn. The days of unleavened bread teach us to remember. I think it makes an interesting study. It's a short one, relatively speaking, but to look up how many times we're told in the Word of God to remember something. God doesn't tell us to remember trivial things. He tells us to remember those things that are going to make a difference in our lives. He says, remember. How many times did God, as he was using Moses, instruct the ancient Egyptians? Remember where you have come from. Remember that you were slaves in bondage in Egypt. It's like they somehow forgot that. A little revisionist history in their case of their time in Egypt. They said, give us the old days. We remember. You know, and they thought they remembered certain physical things that they found pleasurable, certain food and stuff. You know, we remember in Egypt we had all of this and leeks and cucumbers and maybe garlic and whatever else goes well for the human palate. Don't know why they didn't say quail at that point. That came later, I guess. But nonetheless, God tells us to remember. We need to remember from where God has called us. Because just as the ancient Israelites came to a time when they thought they were finished, this is just too much. We want to go back to Egypt. Now, you and I can read about this and say, what were they thinking? Why would they want to go back to something like that? They weren't focused on God, were they? They were filled with negativism. And they let different events stir them up. And to make the same mistakes time after time after time. They started to murmur. And they said, Moses this, Moses that, you know. And then at other times, you know, God has done this. And I know why he brought us out here. We've got this figured out. We're out here in the wilderness so he could kill us. Yeah, wouldn't have taken him out there to do this. That's what he had in mind. But how unreasonable could they have been? You know, that this didn't have their minds clicking right. And incidents came up and they continually made the wrong choices. And sometimes they wept bitterly all night. You know, here's a night, not just of insomnia or something, but a night when dedicated just to being so emotionally upset that they wept and cried all night long. And then they murmured. Now, how did that go? Murmur, 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 murmur. You know, just on and on and on. They murmured this and murmured that. They were displeased. They were not in a good attitude. Wow. So all of us know, you know, in regard to our own selves or our family and our loved ones around us, our friends and all of that, that attitudes are important, aren't they? They're difficult for relationships if the attitudes are bad. If they're negative, if they're complaining, if they're fault-finding and that type of thing. Now, did they learn any lessons from all of this? God told them about their potential. It's not that he said, well, you're really worthless people. You know, he said, I've called you to be my special people. Look at this in Exodus chapter 19. This seems awfully inspirational to me. For God to say to a group of human beings, and when you consider what God had already been working with, he saw their potential, didn't he? In Exodus chapter 19, and Verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Eternal called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus shall I say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel." This was to be passed on from God through Moses to the Israelites. "You have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." Should have been a reminder of all these spectacular, miraculous things that he did on their behalf. "Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people." Wow. They were in some ways an insignificant people compared to the size of the groups of people and the power, you know, of the Egyptians and various other nations at that time. But God was going to make all the difference in them. "For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel." It doesn't appear that it helped very much. If it did, it was very temporary before it's out of their mind and they're thinking on the negative once again. You know, another important lesson that we need to remember, this first one we're talking about, is that God, you know, is calling us, just like he did ancient Israel, out of an Egypt, spiritual Egypt for us today, because Egypt became a type to represent sin. He's in the process of doing that. But just like Pharaoh's armies, now I think it's been debated by some whether Pharaoh himself, you know, perished in the Red Sea. I don't know. But his armies were certainly in pursuit, and they went into the Red Sea, and they were those that were sent, at least from Egypt, in pursuit of the Israelites, were all wiped out. But what did this mean? What did this mean to them? Satan doesn't want to let go today. Just like Pharaoh, you know, was representing that, and he became stiff-necked and hard-hearted, and he just, you know, when he just began to think about, oh, maybe let him go, and nope, not going to do it. Wow. Plague after plague until finally the death of the firstborn. Wow, that hurt. But Satan doesn't want to let any of us go. And sometimes I think all of us can be just kind of oblivious at the tricks, at the way that Satan can try to get at us. You know, for some, there's a huge potential problem with depression. I was reading something the other day, and it has just grown by, I don't think, 20, the estimate I read was 20 to 25% within the last decade or so. Depression. Do you think there are any of us as God's people? Now, it's likely that most every human being gets depressed at some time, but I'm talking about the serious type, what the psychologists and psychiatrists call clinical depression, that is long-standing or lasting and very debilitating in many, many ways. Satan would love for you and for me to be depressed and to say, God can't do this for me. It's not working. He has some power. 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 through 26. Satan has the power to work with our attitude if we allow it, or to escape the snare of the devil. You know, he's taken some captive. Paul wrote about some in that time, apparently, that had been in the church, and that somehow things didn't go right for them, and Satan the devil took them captive. But Satan doesn't come and ring your doorbell or knock on your door and say, "Here I am," and see my pitchfork and see, you know, the way I'm dressed. Ha! Unmistakable, right? Now you know who I am. Now, he likes to mess with our minds. If we can get in a depressed, discouraged, downcast attitude and stay there, maybe for days or weeks or months, Satan must say, I can work with that. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it does a certain amount of messaging. You know, for human technology, I think we live in a marvelous time, and the way that we can communicate today compared to, you know, decades ago or half a century or a century ago or whatever. But look at this passage and what it tells us about Satan, the devil. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Talking about the past, he said, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. And you know what? He doesn't tend to go for your big toe, for your little finger, and that type of thing. You know, we can have difficulties, those different parts of our body. Sure, we can have injuries or disease or whatever. But he goes especially for the mind. He wants our mind, doesn't he? Because if he can get our mind, he can work with us. He can work with us the way that he wants to. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and in the mind, interesting to make a study about the mind. And it's used so many times in the scriptures. And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love, which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses or sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly in Christ Jesus. So we can approach God the Father through our prayer because we come through Messiah, through Jesus Christ. What an awesome opportunity we have. But that can be short-circuited. And these days of unleavened bread are an excellent time to take a look at the reality of the difficulties that we experience. You know, we can get busy. We can get busy and driven with this and that, something else, and soon something can slip up in our minds and we can be in deep, deep trouble. Another lesson, a third lesson. Christ desires to lead us through a spiritual wilderness toward the kingdom of God. A couple of passages in the Old Testament about ancient Israel say that God led them in the wilderness to test them, to see what they would do. You know, I don't read about any of them dropping over from starvation or even from lack of hydration or drinking and just falling dead like this. No, they were kind of early on. Yeah, they weren't too much into the self-denial thing for food and drink and all. So they cried out to God. Or at least to Moses in some of those cases. And God provided for them. But it seems like their trials continued over and over again because they lacked something vital. Hebrews 3, verse 13 says they could not enter their promised land, paraphrasing it, because of unbelief. And brethren, we have the same challenge. We reach that point that we say, what have I been doing? You know, I'm still in a rut here. Some that have gone before us seem to have gotten discouraged and said, this isn't working for me. And they're back out there in the way of the world. Now, God is probably not finished with them. God doesn't give up on us. If we insist on giving up on Him and just turn away and turn away, you know, a few passages talk about that. It has to be prolonged and deliberate on our part, because God is willing to see us through as far as a temporary oversight or weakness or mistake, and then we repent of it. God doesn't chalk it up and say, ah, I got him or her because they sin. Now I don't have to have them in the kingdom. No, not at all. But if we refuse to believe that God will see us through that spiritual wilderness, we're going to be in deep trouble spiritually. God told ancient Israel, you know, there's going to be some years because of the lack of unbelief. Moses sent out these spies for the promised land. 12 of them, 10 of the 12 came back, and they had these horrible stories, you know, in terms of the future for the Israelites. They said, we looked there and they were like giants. These are big people. You know, are they ready to consume us? We can't possibly do this. Where was God in their thinking? It wasn't there. But two of the 12 had a very different report from that, Joshua and Caleb. They said, God will be with us and He will help us to accomplish this. So those two men were rewarded for their attitude of faith, and they continued as servants of God and continued to live, while their generation, meanwhile, started to die off. So that whole or entire generation died in the wilderness. Wow. Wandering for 40 years in the wilderness. A more complete story is over in Psalm 78, you know, of the experience that the Israelites had and what took place along the way in the wilderness. A fourth lesson that we can learn: to be thankful. This is tough for human nature sometimes, because we want the so-called good times, like ancient Israel designed their mind what they thought had been the good times. We don't like trials and problems and difficulties and setbacks, and you know, it just can wear on us if we're not careful. So the Israelites wanted to give up. They said, we're through. We're going back to Egypt. We just need to find somebody to lead us back to Egypt. That's where we belong. That's where we want to go. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 12. Now, again, we're looking at this, some of the things from the ancient Israelites, because we're told in some scriptures in the New Testament that what they went through provides some valuable lessons for us that we can learn from their experiences. 1 Peter 4, verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Our human nature sort of thinks that it's strange when it happens to us. Sometimes human nature says bad things only happen to other people. You know, that won't happen to me. Wow. We shouldn't go to the other extreme and be paranoid, you know. Think everything is going to happen to us by any means. But when something difficult, a trial that we go through, you know, it's just like, how can I do this? Well, we don't have to do it on our own. Yield to God and cry out to Him. Allow Him to help us. But verse 13 of 1 Peter 4. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. I think this is an area that our mind really has trouble with sometimes. You know, to partake of Christ's sufferings. This time of the year, we review what Christ went through. But wow, you know, for us to partake of that. Peter, and Paul and some of the others in the New Testament church, wow, what they went through. For most of them, evidently, those early leaders seem to have been put to death. We don't have the records for each one. But it does appear that John, Apostle John, may have been one of the only exceptions to live out a longer life, not to be martyred. And the amazing attitude, like Stephen, you know, we read about in the book of Acts. What an attitude! Just astounding. You know, his human nature wasn't running the show. He wasn't saying, I'm going to get you guys in the kingdom. I'll be back. I'll get you guys. No. Because that's not a kingdom-like thought, is it? That's a human nature thought of vindication, revenge, get even. That type of thing. So that's lesson number four. We need to be thankful for what God provides for us. Even the difficult times, the trials, the problems, the things that we struggle to go through, they can stimulate additional growth spiritually within us. Now, another lesson, the fifth lesson, this is a tough one to learn sometimes. God can work through imperfect people. Can you believe that? God can work through imperfect people. Wow. Isn't that an interesting story back in Numbers 22, is it, where Balaam was having this conversation with this animal, this donkey? He was just so engrossed and involved in it that the donkey starts talking back to him, and he just goes on with the conversation with the donkey like, hey, this happens all the time. I mean, you and I can read that and say, well, wait a minute now, didn't you get something that, you know, this is something unusual about this? It seems like he was pretty intense about his frustration. He wanted that donkey to do what the donkey he thought was supposed to do. Kind of humorous to us to read about that. But God can work even in imperfect people. You know, if we have to be perfect for God to work in us and to help us to eventually be in His kingdom, none of us will be in God's kingdom because we are imperfect. He's in the business or the job of perfecting us as we allow Him to do. And that's a process. And we won't be perfect, you know, to the day that we die. So I understand the scriptures, that comes after we die. And when we're resurrected, then resurrected into the kingdom of God and into spirit. Wow. What a change. What a change. But imperfect people, you know, they found fault with Moses. I think Moses was a very strong leader. I think he put up with a lot. You know, he wasn't a perfect man. And there's this time he lost his temper, got angry, and he struck the rock instead of speaking to the rock. He didn't get to go into that physical promised land, did he? He looked across the way from probably the top of Mount Nebo, I guess it was. Looked across there. Looked across that and probably was clearer way back 1,000 years ago than it is in our day and time. But you can see quite a bit to this day of what Moses was looking at. And yeah, he was up in years, right? About 120 years of age. But the scripture says his eyesight was not dim. So he did get to see that visually or physically with his vision. But more importantly, he saw it spiritually. Like all of those in Hebrews 11, men and women are talked about. They envisioned that future of the promised land of God's kingdom. Now, another lesson that we need to do, continue to do, is to examine ourselves and continue to put the sin out of our lives. Some of us could say, but I've been doing this for years and I still haven't got the job done. Well, we have to continue. We have to continue with it. We're reminded, you know, for 7 days to put sin out of our lives. That doesn't mean when the days of unleavened bread are over with, they say, hey, sin, here I am. You know, about 50 some weeks or whatever. But in the time of the year to be outside the days of unleavened bread. No, it teaches us that for 7 days, it takes effort, doesn't it? It takes continual effort. And there may be a time in the future when some will say to some of the people of God, you know, this is just too much. This is insane, I could say, talk of today, you know. You're trying to be perfect. This will drive you mad. Yeah, if you try to be perfect like a human being naturally would try. If you try to be perfect the way God says, that's yielding to God, and He has to work with us and call the shots. There's a whole lot of difference, big difference between the two. Now, one of the most difficult lessons to learn is to continue to yield. Continue to yield. Over in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? He answers his own question, doesn't he? He says, certainly not. That doesn't make any sense. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? And so he goes on with this. But we have to yield. And that's tough to do. I remember this situation. This is just a physical tie-in to it with terminology. But some years ago, Sandy and I went to the feast in New Zealand. And after the feast, we decided we'd rent this car, do a little travel. Little did I know what they would give us for a car. They have a lot of beautiful cars there, all right, but they gave us one that was a stick transmission. And when they said that, it didn't immediately dawn on me. I thought, well, I'm all right because I grew up driving a stick transmission. Well, I can mesh those gears, but this was meshing the gears over here, you know. So you're driving on the wrong side of the road as far as what we consider it. You're sitting there and you're trying to avoid putting the thing in the R, reverse gear. That would not be good, right? Might just tear that transmission out of there. I thought my wife would bail out on me a few times there because, you know, we're on the other side of the road and she thought I was about to go off the road, and the road wasn't any too wide. It was, there were narrow roads. But here to the story, after the feast, when I rented this car, we traveled out from in the cities of New Zealand, just beautiful, beautiful country, and the sheep on virtually every hill, it seems like. You know, there were 50 to 60 million sheep and 3 to 4 million people. Consider that. Sheep had the people outnumbered by far. But we were seeing sheep, and I grew up seeing sheep, but never imagining I could ever see sheep like this, these numbers. And so I'm looking at that, and then we're going up and down these hills, and then we come to this place that there's a bridge. But wait a minute, that thing's awfully narrow. And just as we're approaching it, see, somebody's coming from the other direction. And here's a sign, and it says, yield way. Or give way, give way. Yeah, that's it. It's a yield sign, but it says, give way. Whoa. Do I give way, or does he or she give way? And let's see, I think I'm a little bit closer, so I'm going to, you know, foot on the gas pedal. No, better not. Better not. And so in some cases, I think that I braked and he or she, the person coming from the other direction, braked as well. Now we're playing this game. No, you first, you. That's better than both trying to cross at the same time, because the bridge was just too narrow to do that. But to give way, as that said, it's reminded me since then sometimes about that when we're told in the scriptures that we need to yield. It's difficult sometimes to give way with our carnal human nature because, you know, there's a way that seems right to our human nature. And we can think it through, and it's a beautiful plan. In our mind, it's going to work. Too many times it doesn't work so well, perhaps, but to yield to Christ, to allow Him to live His life in us. Galatians 2, verse 20. Have you ever read this and wondered, how did the Apostle Paul do this? Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Galatians 2, verse 20, he said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's too easy to take back the control of our own lives. Say, I get the hang of it now. Please bless me, God, as I serve you. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Another place, I think over in 1 Corinthians, he said, I die daily. Wow. Saying that figuratively or spiritually, you know, putting himself, trying his best to put his carnal human nature in its downward pulls. Put that down. And to respond to Jesus Christ. Well, I think there have been only a few times in my life when I counted the days in a week. Week after week after week. The last 10 weeks, I was cognizant of just about every day. Kind of like our couple that know exactly when their wedding day is coming up because, you know, something awfully important is going to take place on that day. But from that fateful day when I slipped and hurt my back, I waited and I waited and I counted. You know, this is week number one. Oh, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts, it hurts. Get over it. No, it hurts. And, you know, week two, week three, week four, week five, week six, week seven, week eight, week nine. Now it's been 10 weeks. So I got to see the man, the doctor, you know, who had been hoarding all of these test results that I had gone through, the unbelievable MRI, where they put me in this coffin and tucked me away for at least 30 to 40 minutes, and then say, I could say, are we done yet? Almost done. Hang in there. Okay. And the x-rays and the bone scan. You know, I didn't know what it was like to get a bone scan. Oh, learned too much about that one, too. But anyway, finally got to see this guy the other day. He says, something like, you don't look so bad. Whoa. How do you know? Well, he had the screen here, you know. He had all this stuff for the test results. He was showing me what my spine looks like. I said, that's my spine. Yeah, that's your spine. Maybe some of you have had that kind of experience that you've seen, you know, close up what things like that look like. The good, the bad, and the other, or whatever it is. But anyway, he gave me some hope, and he said, yeah, I will refer you. First he said, does this hurt? Does that hurt? You know, he takes this hammer and I'm ready to kick him if I need. No, I didn't do that. But he had to test out my reflexes and see, you know, where I hurt in my body and where I didn't and all that. And then he says, okay, I'm going to refer you to this physical therapist that you may only have to go there once or twice and learn these exercises to do. You don't need any surgery. You don't need anything shot into your spine. I think, yes, yes, that's great. That's great. But we're not there yet. Things take time in your life as well as in mine. whether it's something like I just described, or, you know, whether it's ongoing battle that you're having with an addiction, with a habit from way back, or whatever. And sometimes these things can kind of wear us down, and we tell ourselves, you know, I should be over that. I should have conquered that by now. This should just be history. So I'm perplexed, you know, what's not right about this picture. And in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you. Phroneo, if I'm pronouncing the Greek right, it's used here. And it's a good translation, this mind, and it can be translated, I believe, if you look in the broader things like vines, you know, the attitude that's there in the mind, this mind, this attitude, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says, let this be in you, causes me to think that it's not automatic. How about you? Say, if I, you know, I really repented starting years ago, and I was baptized, and after that I had hands laid on me to receive God's Spirit, then what do you mean, let this mind be in you? We're human beings. And our minds can be influenced. And so we need to seek this, the mind of Jesus Christ, this the same attitude and mind that He had. Because our human nature is capable of different kind of mind, troubled mind, worried mind, depressed mind, and so on. Let this mind, this attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, or doulos, or bond slave, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He had to do something, didn't he? The thought and action. He had to humble himself. And he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross or the stake. So we need to yield to Christ. Allow Him to live His life in us. Like we read the Apostle Paul saying in Galatians 2, verse 20. The life, he said, that I live is by Christ living in me. That takes hard work. It takes diligence. And we learn this lesson that review it every year at the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that it's not over till it's over. You know, we have to continue. Not sufficient to go 40, 45, 50 years, something like that. Sound impressive? And then say, God, but you know, I hung in there for that many years. Okay, that's a good start. But we have to continue to hang in there. Be determined. And so these are a few of the lessons. I hope that you will, before the Festival of Unleavened Bread is completed in the next so many days, hope that you will look into your life and some of the lessons that you've been learning. Because that's part of what God wants us to do. He wants us to reflect on that, but He wants us to be positive. He wants us to see His hand in it. He doesn't want us to see the failure and say, wow, you know, you mean after all this time I'm not perfect yet? Right. Because it is a process. But God isn't finished with it. And with our cooperation and our willingness, He will continue to work with us. He will help us in the spiritual wilderness of the world in which we live today. Whether we live to see Christ the Messiah actually return, or whether we become among the dead in Christ. Either way, it has to be to that last breath, that last ounce of energy that we have, remaining faithful and following God to the promised land of His kingdom.